This last week, I was reading an article in a magazine that really was the underscore of this particular presentation I wanted to give to you today, brethren. And what's at the heart of this, and really what came out from this article, was the fact and the realization of just how many Christians from the traditional evangelical world and persuasion believe in a place of safety. Now, many of you are familiar with that terminology, and the reason I use that was basically to get your attention. Because when I tell you what the place of safety is, you'll say, oh, yeah, now I know what you're talking about. But I say it in that way because, frankly, that's how it really is characterized. That is this belief of theirs. And what am I talking about? Well, I'm simply talking about the rapture. Oh, yeah, now I know what you're talking about, right. But it is true, brethren, that there are many, many people today who believe that they are not going to be affected by the tribulations, that they are going to be wafted, whisked, taken away, caught up, you know, yanked, some will say even violently, right out of their britches. Literally, you know, you may laugh, right out of their britches, because that's what they say, the clothes are going to be left, you know. We did a little thing on the armor of God when we did a program on the rapture of me doing the clothes. And lo and behold, we did a little special effect where we did a little sound effect. And I disappeared and there were my shoes just still there by the stool, you know. Just to illustrate the point. Have a little fun at what we're talking about. Because, frankly, that's what is really at the heart and at the basis of this belief. And you wonder, well, yeah, I understand that. But really, what is this thing? Well, basically, what it very simply is protection. That you will be whisked and wafted off somewhere for either 3 or 7 years, depending on the type of doctrine you believe. And there's pre, post, and mid-tribulation, and rapture has a lot to do with the particular thing regarding those particular descriptions of where the tribulations occur and where the rapture occurs in those tribulations. But my question today is, and I'm going to get a little specific about this and probably will begin to get into more of a Bible study presentation here as we go along, but my question at the heart of today's presentation is this true? Are Christians indeed going to be protected by this event? Being whisked away, wafted up to heaven somewhere, to God's throne, to God's presence. Because the belief is, technically speaking, that they are going to break the veil of physical molecular structure and go to heaven where God is. And you know and I know there's no air there. I mean, or at least there's a good chance there's no air there. I mean, there's nobody that's physical in heaven. It says, your Bible is very clear, flesh and blood, right, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So, the fact is, along with this belief comes an understanding that these individuals are immortal. They are escaping the incredible trauma that planet Earth is going to go through and that is prophesied in your Bible and will be there in the protection, in the shadow of God the Father, Jesus Christ, all the Holy Host, along with the sea of glass. And they'll be up there for either, as I say, 3 to 7 years, depending on the way they would believe. And they'll be there, protected, reserved, away from all of this, while their perhaps unconverted relatives, children, moms and or dads, uncles and or aunts, bosses, co-workers, fellow students at college that you knew are snap, crackling, and pop down here, flying all around, dodging bricks and rocks, as God's wrath is unfolded and Satan's wrath is unfolded and mankind's wrath is unfolded on this planet. And it's rocking and reeling and all these people are going to be tortured and tormented in all of these end time scenarios that your Bible describes. And you're supposed to be up there 3 to 7 years enjoying yourself at a wedding feast, you know, if you could really get into the detail of it. But my point is, in all of this, is this true? And how, you wonder, and I got to thinking as I was reading this article, how can these things even be thought of to be true when the very word rapture is not in your Bible? Where did this come from? How did it get started? What is it that these people lock on as a linchpin to mentally, logically, rationally accept this? Because we're not talking about dimwits or knuckleheads here, brethren. We're talking about very professional people that believe this. We're talking about surgeons and doctors of all different types and sorts. We're talking about lawyers. We're talking about airplane pilots. We're talking about professional people that believe this stuff. And here they're believing. I wonder how many doctors would believe in a surgical method, but it wasn't found in any surgery books. I mean, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about something here that literally millions of traditional evangelical Protestants believe in, but the word rapture is not even in your Bible. How does this happen? How does it happen? That's my question today in many respects, because frankly, well, there's a lot of reasons. There's a lot of reasons that you could articulate here today, and we could spend probably a lot of hours going through some of the rationales, because when you mix the rapture with pre, mid, and post-tribulation, the rationales change. There's different understandings of how and whys and wherefores these things happen. So needless to say, this is a broad subject is what I'm saying. And in order to be able to fit it within the time limit that we have today, I wanted to focus on essentially one major area that many of these traditional believers in this particular teaching focus on to justify the rationale so that they can logically accept it. And essentially what it is it is essentially considered the rapture, the event, has happened already. As a matter of fact, it's happened multiple times in the Bible. And it's documented in your Bible. And so they look at these particular events that they construe to be raptures in their understanding. Follow me through this now. And then use that to justify a pattern of, well, see, it's written in your Bible that this guy was raptured, whisked away, wafted off, jerked, you know, from point A to point B. So therefore, that legitimizes this concept. That validates this doctrine, this teaching, you see. That's what I want to talk about. Is there, in fact and indeed, historical raptures outlined and written in your Bible? Well, they say there are. We're going to cover a few of them today. In Genesis chapter 5, the first one that comes to our mind right off the bat deals with this fellow named Enoch. And this is pre-flood. We are before the Noachian deluge. And Enoch happens to be sandwiched in here with a bunch of names of individuals that had children at certain ages, and of which, as you go down through the context here, you can see that verse 18, Jared lived 162 years. He begat Enoch, and Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 and begat sons and daughters. Jared was 962 years old. He lived a good, rich life. And he died. There it is. He says he died here. You know, you can drop down here to verse 27. Methuselah, he was 969 years. He died. You know, he begets, Lamech begat sons and daughters. And over here in verse 31, Lamech, he was 777 years, and he died. So all these guys, they're all listed here in basically ABC listings. We're told that they had children, that they lived so long, and consequently they died. But now let's back up here over to verse 24 Actually breaking into the context here with verse 22. Enoch, well, he walked with God. Let me go back to 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. So Enoch had sons and daughters. He was the father of Methuselah. We understand from that 65 years of his life, apparently he was, we would consider, non-converted, sinner. He wasn't walking with God. He started walking with God after Methuselah was born, and he continued for 300 years walking with God. So out of a total of 365 years of Enoch's life, 300 years of that was, for lack of a better term, in a converted state. He appreciated God. He walked with God. He basically exemplified his life after God, because the Bible's indicative of and implicit of the fact that he walked with God. All right, now we continue on here. Verse 23. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked, this is what I was talking about, with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then it goes on. No mention about him dying. And right away, the laser beams lock in. They lock in, and they say, aha, see, he didn't die. Doesn't say he died, and so therefore, he's not dead. The Lord took him, you see. Took him out of there, but he's not dead. And then furthermore, we go to Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews to substantiate this, because there is, in the minds of many of these who accept the teaching of the rapture, to use Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, where again we go through a list of individuals that the writer of Hebrews recognizes as faithful patriarchs of the past. Enoch is listed there in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Okay. So now we see that Enoch was taken out, he was taken up there in Genesis 5, and here we're told, we're vouched, at least validated, it seems to be substantiated, that he was taken out, he was translated, he was transferred, he was transported, he was carried away, that's what that Greek word means, and the reason was so that he wouldn't see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. So, and obviously so, because we also have recognized that he lived for 300 years walking with God. So his life's testimony was that he lived with God for 300 years, walked with God for 300 years on this earth, was in agreement with God for 300 years, and then God translated him, took him. And the writer says here, to avoid death. And yet, over here, I'd like to turn over to John chapter 3 for a moment. John chapter 3. And in verse 13, because many of the rapture persuasion will believe the fact that Enoch is in heaven today, that he is alive and he is in heaven. And yet Jesus says here in John chapter 3 and in verse 13, and no man, in talking to Nicodemus, this Pharisee here, Jesus having a conversation in the evening, back and forth in the dialogue, finally as they're beginning to conclude this portion, Jesus, in shifting the conversation and becoming more definitive in his discussion and dialogue, says here in verse 13, and no man has ascended up to heaven. And though the Bible doesn't certainly indicate any additional statements, you could, though, easily, knowing full well that when Jesus said that, and he's talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, that you know what Jesus is doing is he's taking a slap at the fact that, look, what I'm telling you, Nicodemus, is Moses is not in heaven. What do you mean? That is blasphemous as far as Nicodemus was concerned. David, a man after God's own heart, is not in heaven. I mean, that was the implication here. No man, Nicodemus, is in heaven. And yet, brethren, isn't it amazing millions of educated people will go right across that, take that scripture, get a big old black magic marker, scratch that puppy out, get rid of it, and not even address it because it doesn't fit the scenario, you see. They're insistent and intent on the fact that Enoch is in heaven. Enoch's in heaven, you see. And it's unfortunate. It's unfortunate. We know, as I mentioned, that Enoch walked with God 300 years. We also know your Bible says that it's appointed unto man to die once, right? We know in certain parts the Bible allotted 120 years to man, physical life. Then later on reduced it to 70 years. Right? I mean, these are all scriptures that are well documented in your Bible that hopefully by now many of you are familiar with the locations and those scriptures. John chapter 3:13 says, no man has ascended to heaven. We understand that flesh and blood, 1 Corinthians 15, verse around 50, 51 or so, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Yeah, you can't be in the kingdom of God and be flesh and blood. It's not the right stuff. It's not the right spacesuit. You know, I mean, it doesn't work. You don't go into outer space with the wrong equipment, with the wrong material on. You've got to dress for it. You've got to be dressed for it. And, of course, we understand that dressing is a spirit body, not a physical body. So all I'm saying is, and all I'm driving at here is that when you look at Genesis 5:24, you take the principle of perhaps a hard-to-understand scripture. He took. Because really, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, where we read it, did it say anything there about him being taken to heaven? No. It just says the Lord took him. Does it say anything there about Enoch being changed, converted, his metabolism, his organic molecular structure being changed from mortal, flesh and blood, to immortal? No. The Bible doesn't say that either. It just says he took him. He took him. And the context of all of the fellows around him, and I only read three, I think there's a few more in addition. They lived, they died. They had babies in between. So, it appears as though, knowing all of these things that we have, that there is certainly something here that we're missing and would warrant, I would think, some additional consideration as to just how this all balances out. How does this all work together? Because we do have certainly an issue here in Hebrews chapter 11. And let's go back there for a moment. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, in this particular case, as I've already mentioned, the word translated here has nothing to do with anything dealing with converting somebody from mortal to immortality. Has no indication even of taking him to any specific place other than moving, translating a object, in this case it was Enoch, from point A to point B. That's really what the word means. It means to transport. It means to exchange. It means to carry over. The reality of it is that Enoch was a man of God. And the reality of it is he walked with God for 300 years. And in the context of the understanding of God's consideration of relationships with him, one has to perhaps, in getting a better understanding of this, consider Colossians 3. So I want to go to Colossians 3 for a moment. I'm sorry, Colossians 1. Colossians 1 for a moment. The apostle here writes, as he's going through his introduction to those at the city of Colossae, In verse 12, he states, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, Paul, the context here is he's talking to, you know, it could be easily talking to you. I could be writing you a letter. And the implication is that all of you are already in the kingdom here. Because I'm confident, as Paul was confident to those in Colossae, that you are well on your way to the kingdom of God. And frankly, the only ones that can abort this whole mission is you. So for all intents and purposes, as far as Paul was concerned in this particular case to those Colossians there in Colossae, is that he was considering this whole thing in many respects as those individuals already being translated in mind and in spirit, in attitude, in heart to God's kingdom. They're already translated. You're already considered part and parcel to that kingdom. The fact of the matter is, in Hebrews chapter 11:5, we find that yes, certainly Enoch is going to avoid death. And we're going to talk about the kind of death that this writer was implying here in a moment. But I want to nail this down for all of us first. Follow me through this. In Hebrews 11, as you read verse 4, you'll see Abel, he's listed. Verse 5, we read about Enoch. Verse 7, you'll read about Noah. Verse 8, you'll read about Abraham. Verse 11, you'll read about Sarah. But verse 13, read, look at this. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. I see it afar off. Do you? Do you? Do you see it afar off? I see it afar off. Oh, it's so close. But it's far off, you see, because this physical world, this three-dimensional molecular world we live in is a big separation between us and that other side, you see. The fact is, Enoch died along with Abel, Noah, Abraham. They're all dead, physically speaking. But while Enoch was alive, he certainly was, those 300 years, translated in attitude, in spirit, as far as God was concerned, he was as good as in God's best estimate and assessment of Enoch's life. And ultimately, what God through the writer here is saying is that Enoch, yeah, he avoided and is avoiding death. He's avoiding death, but he's avoiding the big death, the second death, which we'll talk about here in a minute. But to further substantiate this fact of Enoch being translated in attitude and was guaranteed not to die later on, but doesn't eliminate the fact that he's got to physically die in the meantime, look over here at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And in verse 51. Is that the one I want? Yeah, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. Now, wait a minute. All right, so if I keep Jesus' sayings, that means I'm not going to die? No. That's not it at all. We're missing the point. Jesus is talking about the permanent death, the ultimate death, the death that there is no resurrection from. That's what he means. Of course you're going to die. It's appointed unto man to die once. You're physical. You wear out. We're like machines. We get old, and there's only so much oil and replacement parts we can put into us to preserve us, and then ultimately we meet our time, you know, and we go back to the dust, and we go back to sleep, as they say, you know, and our record of our id, the record of what we are, as pointed out in the book of Ecclesiastes, I'm not making these things up, goes back to God. For what? For time. When? Well, we know that, don't we? I don't want to jump ahead, but there's timing involved here. But in the meantime, your Bible says, no man is in heaven. All men die. Flesh and blood doesn't make it. You got to be something else. And if Enoch, here in Hebrews 11, is in heaven, then why? Somebody help me. Why isn't Noah? Noah was listed there. Why not Moses, the lawgiver? And David, King David, a man after God. I mean, what's with Enoch? Why does he rate? And none of these other guys do. Abraham, the father of the faithful, you see. Well, the point is, Hebrews 11, 13 says, they all died. So, unless your Bible contradicts itself, and we know it doesn't, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, doesn't mean that Enoch avoided physical death. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Oh, we might say he was taken away from that point to another point so that he may not see death at that time in his life. Yeah, we can give that. But the reality of it is that in all of this, is that it wasn't a ticket that he should be out there, you know, in orbit, over there in the kingdom of heaven, in the other dimension, in the other matrix, living right now the life of luxury in paradise in the face of God. Your Bible doesn't talk about that. It says, verse 13, these all died. Now, unless you get the black magic marker out again, erase it. You got to deal with that. You got to deal with that. So the fact is, and it's pointed out here again, and let me resubstantiate another statement just to kind of further drill this in. John 11. Jesus talking to Martha, you know the story about Lazarus. He died. Jesus purposely delayed his arrival to the city where Lazarus had died. The disciples were fearful of his life. Jesus finally makes it over there to the city where Lazarus was. Martha meets him, says, if you only had been here, Lord, you know, a few days earlier, you may have been able to heal him because now he's dead. You know, what are you going to do now? Well, verse 23, Jesus says unto her, your brother shall rise again. Well, Martha knows that. She says, Lord, unto him, I know that. Verse 24, John 11, he shall rise in the resurrection at the last day. Oh, you mean Martha didn't think he went to heaven? Right, she didn't. Why? Because that's not in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is the foundation, brethren, never forget that, of the New Testament church. So Martha's speaking to her understanding of the Scriptures. She knows her brother's going to live again in the last days. That's Martha's mentality, you see. It's so continuous. There's so much continuity here and connection. It makes so much sense in that regard. So here then Jesus says unto her, No, I am the resurrection, he says, and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, he shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Oh, great. I believe in you, Lord Jesus. Please don't let me die. I can live forever. I believe. They say all you got to do is accept Jesus into your heart and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Right? Is that a ticket never to die? No. It's not a ticket never to die. What it is, though, is a ticket not to permanently die. die. And what am I talking about? Well, real quickly, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And in verse 6, Jesus returns, binds up Satan. 1,000-year millennial rule is commencing. You can read about that in verses 1 through about 4. Let's just pick it up in verse 4, chapter 20, book of Revelation, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And that's kind of a parenthesis there. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. That's when Jesus returns, the first resurrection. You meet the Lord in the sky. You're changed from flesh and blood to spirit. That's what's talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not making this up. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, look at this, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests, that is those who live, of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So once you make it into the resurrection, death, then death will never have an effect on you. Why? You'll be immortal. You will be spirit. The second death has no bearing on you. That, and therein lies the key to understanding Enoch and what appear to be contradictions, which are not, but are which in times figures of speeches that are implicit of the second death, having no reference or really relationship to his physical death. Brethren, Enoch died, and he's buried in the dirt somewhere, no one knows, by the way, and waiting for his time to be brought up out of the dirt to meet his Lord in the air, to live with him 1,000 years, thereby avoiding death, the second death. You get it? It's real simple. Enoch wasn't taken into God's heavenly throne, and consequently, pretty much erased. Now, real quickly here, 2 Kings, the second individual, a prophet named Elijah. 2 Kings, book of 2 Kings, chapter 2. 2 Kings, chapter 2. Now, this goes right after the kingdom of Israel was split, north and south. You recall much of that history, I would hope, by now, in respect to the northern 10 tribes, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, Rehoboam being the son of Solomon, he taking over the throne, the natural throne. He was the one who ascended to the throne of Israel. At that time, Israel was a combined confederation for all intents and purposes of 12 tribes, making up a nation of Israel. But Rehoboam comes on the scene after his father Solomon dies. The country goes into a revolution, a civil war. The country is split. And a guy named Jeroboam takes 10 of the 12 tribes to the north, sets up the capital city Samaria, changes holy days, changes a lot of the laws of God, and goes off in a wayward way while Rehoboam in the south retains Jerusalem as his capital and maintains his kingship over the southern two tribes, roughly Judah and Benjamin. Later on, Levi was salt and peppered in there as well. But the point that I want to make is for about 220, 230 some odd years, two nations of Israelites existed contemporaneously, side by side, with separate kings assigned to them. Israel to the north, carrying the name Israel, connected to 10 tribes. Judah to the south, two tribes connected to Judah, the name Judah. Four books of your Bible dedicated to the description of those two separate nations, all Israelites, the Jews only being one tribe of Israelites. 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, four books really dedicated to describing, cataloging the history of those two nations. Elijah comes on the scene somewhere after that occurred, a few years, a few decades down the road, and he essentially is now getting old. And for all intents and purposes, there is some need in regards to the transfer of leadership, and he, Elijah, being associated with a school of prophets as well as a mentor, a candidate, someone who has been following along with him very closely and is essentially the heir apparent to his leadership role, another prophet named Elisha. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 here, bringing us into the context, it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha. See, there's two guys there. Elijah went with Elisha, or Elisha went with Elijah from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray you, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said, no way, I'm sticking with you because I don't like this. He knew there was something going on. They knew, he, Elisha, and a lot of the other prophets from the school of prophets knew that there was a timing here, a time of change that was going to occur, and that Elijah was going to be whisked away, taken away. And so you can read down through here, through the whole context of chapter 2, and begin to understand and see that develop. But for all intents and purposes here, let's drop down now for time to verse 11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, now here that's Elisha and Elijah, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. There he was. And Elisha watched this. And the mantle, this actual physical item, which was symbolic of power and leadership and so on, fell out of Elijah's possession, and Elisha picked it up, and the transfer of power was made. The point here is that this occurred because there was a leadership transfer that was indeed going on. But the question here is where did he go? I mean, it appears as though he gets into some kind of apparatus, and the apparatus is described as horses and chariots and this fire and whirlwind, and they witness this thing, and Elisha becomes transported literally in the air and disappears. Disappears. Now, first of all, let's keep in mind that there are indeed three heavens mentioned in your Bible. Number one is actually the third. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, you'll see Paul having a vision there, and he identifies where he's taken in vision to the third heaven. And it's obvious he's in vision in the place of God, in God's place, in heaven. He's in that dimension. He hears things that are unspeakable, things that human beings ought not to hear, and things that were pretty heady stuff. And frankly, he was quite emboldened by some of the things that he heard in this vision. And he characterizes this as the third heaven. The second heaven is outer space, where all the planets are, your suns, your stars, the Milky Way, and different items of the universe, and solar systems, and what have you. And of course, the third heaven, or the first one, of course, is this atmosphere of ours. So you have the atmosphere, outer space, and then you have God's throne. One, two, three. In that particular case, here Elijah is taken up into heaven, which essentially this Hebrew word means none other than, it comes from the word shama, which basically means clouds. It means the atmosphere. It means the sun, the moon, the stars. At best, it could mean perhaps outer space. But remember, Elijah is physical, Now, could God allow him to go into outer space and not get hurt because he still feels, well, he could. Is it his will to do that? I don't know. Did he need to do that? I don't know. I'm not going to go there because the Bible doesn't talk about that. But I do know this. Are we told here that Elijah went into an immortal state? That he got immortality here? Are we told that essentially he went to God's throne? Are we told that he's still orbiting the earth? You know, and he's still going around the earth in the air. And he's still up there, you know, running around in this apparatus, whatever it was, forever. No, it's not that either. It's not that either. I do know this. He didn't die. He lived through this experience. Now, how do I know that? Well, first of all, let's just stay right here in 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, everybody saw this in this regard. It says here, if you continue on reading the context of chapter 2, Elisha saw it. He cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, and he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent him in two pieces. In other words, Elisha was upset about this. He didn't want to be left alone. He was all befuddled over this whole thing. Verse 13, he took up also the mantle that fell out from Elijah and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, it parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And that's another part of the story. You got to read the context of how the waters parted as the two men walked over to where they ended up here, and then they parted again going back for Elisha, which was an indication and an illustration that Elisha was now ordained and confirmed by God, as far as God was concerned, that he was in Elijah's position. But that's another story. Verse 15 here, and when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah does rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, behold, they, that is those who met Elisha, they said unto him, behold, now there be with you servants, 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray you, and seek your master. In other words, they were all under the impression that Elijah went up over the hills somewhere. So they were saying, look, we'll get a search party of 50 guys. We'll go look for them. That was their understanding of what this happened. There was nothing here that gave them indication that Elijah was permanently transported into another dimension forever. They were left here. You can read verses 16, 17, and 18 about the fact of how all these guys, when they were standing there, and talking to Elisha, wanting to put a search party together of 50 people to go look for where Elijah was. The assumption, the implication, the understanding, the context of all of the people involved in this whole event is Elijah was taken somewhere, supernaturally, yes, but taken somewhere alive, and they were thinking he might die, starve, or be hurt out there in the wilderness. So we need to find him. That was their understanding, you see. So there's no indication here, and that's my point, brethren, in this particular case, as to the fact of Elijah disappearing forever. As a matter of fact, it's quite the opposite. The indication is these folks thought he was just transported physically from one location physically to another physical location. Now, where did he go? We don't know. The Bible's really not clear on where he was taken. But we do know this. Over here in 2 Chronicles. Go over here to 2 Chronicles for a moment. 2 Chronicles in chapter 21. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. The king of Judah, Jehoram, who was actually coming into power right about the time when what we just read was occurring, they, at this time, and Elisha, with his ministry going on, and really not hearing from Elijah for a long time. As a matter of fact, probably somewhere in the vicinity of about 10 years from the time that the transporting occurred in that apparatus that was described to about this time, was about a 10-year or so period. The point being, though, here is that what happens is that Elijah makes contact. Elijah makes contact with the king of Judah. The king of Judah, Jehoram. And Jehoram was the son of Jehoshaphat, who at this time was dead. And Elijah makes contact by, look at this now, verse 11, "Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah," talking about this king, "and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compelled Judah thereto." Well, Elijah now gets involved. And Elijah, there came a writing to him, to Jehoram, from... who's that from? Elisha? Elijah. He's alive. This is about 10 years down the road. He's writing a letter to the king of Judah. This is after the transporting. This was after that whirlwind departure. And he's writing to the king here and saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your father." And then proceeds to talk about some prophetic events and how he was going to die of constipation. I mean, that's what it's all about. He either had some kind of bowel problem of diverticulitis or whatever, but his bowels exploded and he died. So for all intents and purposes here, we see that Elijah is indeed still alive even after that transportation that it was experienced prior over there and described in 2 Kings. But go back to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment, just to put this to bed a little bit here. Hebrews chapter 11, real quick, and in verse 31, still going down here through the list of those ancients who were being described as ones who were faithful by the writer of Hebrews, in verse 31 we read, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I say, or what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and of the prophets." Was Elijah a prophet? Of course he was. Elijah was a prophet. You go down here, "who through faith they subdued kingdoms, they wrought righteousness, obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of the weaknesses were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance." He goes on here, "they were stoned," verse 37, "sawn in two, they were tempted. And verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promises." None of the prophets, Samuel, none of these guys, none of all of the big heavy hitters or heavy heads, receive the promise. None of them. They're all unreceived. They have not received it yet. They saw things far off. They understood things in a distant kind of way through faith. They looked through a glass darkly, as your Bible says, right? But in all things considered, your Bible is very clear here. They did not receive the promises, verse 39, 40, "God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." So the Bible is quite clear, brethren, that for, as I say, all that we've read, that no man has received any promises yet. Your Bible says that no man is in heaven. Your Bible says that there is a time coming, a specific time when those promises will be finally awarded. But that time is yet to occur. We'll get into that in a moment here. Isaiah chapter 6. I'm not going to turn there. I'll just reference it. You may want to write it down. Many will say that was a rapture, and they'll try to lock on that and use that as a linchpin for justification and believing the rapture, when it's nothing more than a vision that Isaiah had as a prophet, validating his own prophecies and mission as a prophet, preparing him for the multitude of tasks as a prophet to the northern 10 tribes of Israel prior to their downfall, and of which began with a prophecy to the very king of Judah telling him, don't be upset. In chapter 7, you'll read in Isaiah 7 concerning the fact of how he, I think it was Ahaz or Ahab, one of the two there, that was upset over the fact that Israel was going to fight and beat up the Jews in Jerusalem. So here you have the Israelites fighting the Jews. Again, if I would say that in any traditional Christian church, people would say, you just made a mistake, Bill. You're convoluted in your presentation. But I'm not. The Israelites were confederating with other nations around and about ready to attack Jerusalem. They were going to attack the Jews. The Israelites were. Now, I know Israelites are Jews, or Jews are Israelites. But the point being that I want to make here is that in this particular case, the prophet Isaiah goes to the king of Judah and attempts to console him and assure him that Israel is not going to be the winner in this. You're going to come out of it okay. And in 65 years, guess what? Israel, the northern 10 tribes, won't even be a nation. And sure enough, that prophecy was indeed fulfilled as the Assyrians began to attack those northern 10 tribes commencing in about 740 B.C. or so with about three or four sieges and ultimately completely eliminating those guys out of there, the 10 tribes in the north, to about 680 B.C. That's another story. Point here is Isaiah lived, continued on, and that particular Isaiah 6 is nothing more than a vision that Isaiah was given by God to validate his mission as a prophet to that nation, Israel. Now, Philip, over here in the book of Acts. This is another one. Book of Acts, chapter 8. The book of Acts, chapter 8. You know the story. Philip comes upon the eunuch. The eunuch is reading his Bible. He's concerned about what and how he can understand the Scriptures. And Philip comes up on him in 35, and he opens up his mouth, and he begins at the same scripture that the eunuch was at and begins to preach to him Jesus Christ and begins to show the eunuch in the Old Testament, because that was the scripture. That was the scripture that, in this case, the eunuch was reading. There was no New Testament Bible. Remember that. So Philip here comes up on the eunuch talking to him about the Old Testament. And here in this particular case, Jesus is talked about. They essentially have a very good discussion. It results in the eunuch wanting to be baptized. And so verse 39, when they were come up on the out of the water, Philip ends up baptizing him. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. And Philip turns up over here at Azotus, which is over by the Gaza Strip. I don't know where they were, so I can't tell you how far that is from where they were, because I don't know exactly, other than the fact that they were south of Jerusalem somewhere. But somehow Philip gets over to Azotus, which is essentially somewhere near the Gaza Strip, and ends up showing up there, going to, throughout all the cities until Caesarea. But here the interpretation is he was transported. He was transported. When the word caught up means only that he was moved. I mean, he moved. He exchanged himself from one place to another. He went out from that location to another location, you see. And I'm not going to argue whether or not he was supernaturally transported or not. Did God need to really do that? Probably not. Probably what happened, I say probably what happened, is after it was done, Philip felt the urge, inspired, whatever, to go back to where Azotus is, and that's where he proceeded to go. And he left the eunuch. They shook hands. Nice knowing you. God be with you. And they went their own ways, you know. But the point is to try to say here that Philip went to heaven, and is in heaven today with Jesus Christ and God the Father and so on. I mean, how can you get that out of the word caught? Is pretty difficult. Second Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 over here in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Basically, again, in short, you can see here the Apostle Paul being taken to the third heaven. You can read this whole story, but for, again, all intents and purposes, brethren, Paul wasn't raptured away in the sense of how this doctrinal teaching is characterized by so many millions of fundamentalists today. What Paul here, what happened to him was he saw a vision. He was transported. He himself can't really even tell whether or not it was indeed in body or out of body. But he does know this, that he was in the presence of God at his throne receiving information that most humans or that really don't have a right to hear. And so consequently, you can read here the fact of this particular situation occurring, but his life from here goes on. I mean, he came out of this condition that he was in and proceeded on with his ministry for years. So it wasn't that he was wafted away, raptured away, and was taken to heaven forever and ever. It wasn't that at all. And again, I say he himself even has a little bit of a problem where he goes through and he says, I can't tell you whether or not it was out of the body. I can't tell you. Only God knows, he says here, in talking about himself, basically, in third person. But then later on begins to talk about it in first person. The last one I want to talk about here and just take a minute with is Revelation 11. Revelation 11. Real quickly, I want to point something out here. These are the two witnesses. They're held up in the temple, in the Holy Lands. They're there for basically 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. And these two witnesses are preaching to the beast and witnessing to this beast power, this global socialistic tyrannical government, that it is a tool of Satan the devil. And we are now down into the areas of sequential events of what is called the sixth trumpet in the scheme and in the scenario of Revelation. So we are deep in the core of end time events. Okay? Sixth trumpet, also synonymously known as second woe. There's three woes. Fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets are the first, second, and third woes. This, the two witnesses, exist between and during that first and second woe. And actually, the death of these two guys mark the end of the second woe or the sixth trumpet. You with me? So we're deep in the bowels of end time events here. And these two prophets are ultimately, you'll notice here, as they begin to preach for these 42 months in verse 10, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Verse 7, go up there for a minute. And when they shall have finished their testimony, this is where I wanted to jump in. The two witnesses finish their testimony. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, that's nothing more than a figure of speech of that end-time socialistic tyrannical government, global in rule, shall make war against them, these two guys, and shall finally, after 3.5 years, get to them and kill them. Their bodies, these two guys, shall, verse 11, after 3.5 days, their bodies will lay out in the streets. This is going to happen. This is a sign of the end of the times. Wherever you may be, in the world that you live in your lifetime, if ever this happens and you see this, you'll know where you are in prophecy. You'll know where you are in the sequence of events. Because when these two guys die, 3.5 days later, when they're dead, if I see it, I know I'm going to be counting days. Because if they come back up alive and air comes back into their nostrils and they pop up and they walk as alive human beings again after 3 days of being beat up, killed, mutilated, lying in the streets with people celebrating their deaths because they were such an annoyance, I'll tell you what, it's going to get my attention. And that's what's going to happen. Your Bible says these guys after 3.5 days are going to stand up on their feet, verse 11. Great fear is going to fall upon them which saw them, that is the world, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. The same hour there was a great earthquake, the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain 7,000, and a remnant were affrighted. They gave glory to God. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe comes quickly. Verse 15, hang on to your hats, and as I've often said, fasten your seatbelts, because here you go. you see. You're rounding third and heading home at this point. Major stuff here, brethren, in this regard. These two guys, where did they go? Well, again, the prophecies of Elijah, the patterns that are set, the fact, again, no man is in heaven. Immortality, remember, is the right stuff, not mortality. Nothing here about them being changed or converted from flesh and blood to mortal. As a matter of fact, the very fact that they come back alive as flesh and blood human beings is going to be the attention grabber. You with me? That's the attention grabber. The fact that they were dead, now they're alive. Look at that. Martha, do you believe this? Change the channel. You know, what, are they covering it too? You know, I mean, that's perhaps what could be happening. But my point being is that that's what's going to be so attention-grabbing, and then these two guys are going to be transported, your Bible says, lifted into the clouds. Does it say going to heaven? Does it say going to his throne? Don't know. Am I going to get in an argument now about the fact that these two guys commence the resurrection? And they are indeed, as they go up to meet the Lord in the air, these are the first two that are changed as they go meet the Lord because the seventh trump, the seventh angel sounds at this point. I don't know that. I don't know that. But I do know this. The pattern of Elijah and these guys in the Elijah ministry, because if you read the end time two witnesses, do take on the character of the prophet Elijah. The pattern that's laid by God Almighty in the transporting of Elijah, the real Elijah, the original, from point A to point B, and then 10 years later writing a letter, is the fact that he was transported physically, you with me? Physically, from point A to point B, living somewhere, we don't know, the Bible's not clear, but he lived somewhere, wrote a letter 10 years later to the king of Judah, correcting him and telling him he's going to die of constipation. You know, so my point is, in all of this, is that here, the two witnesses are taken, most likely, as physical, transported to from point A, out of the hot spot, protected somewhere physically. I'm taking some liberties here, but nevertheless. And then, at some point, will be changed like you and I. Those who are alive in Christ shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, your Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Got to go a little fast here. Tape's running out. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, last trump. You shall meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And turn to Daniel with me real quickly here. Daniel chapter 12 and in verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame. Chapter 5, book of John, real quick, Jesus Christ's words, John chapter 5. I want to get this in real fast just so that you're aware of it. John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you. And he's being intent here, brethren. That's why he's saying, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word, believes on him that sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Truly, truly, I say unto you, Jesus again trying to emphasize here to get our attention, the hour's coming, and now is, when the dead... Who are the dead? It's everybody out there underneath those headstones. Every one of them under that snow. Those are the dead, right? Now, I don't know how many of them are going to be in this first resurrection when Christ returns at that last trump. But my point is, if we want to identify the dead, are we all clear on who the dead are? The dead are those folks out there in the yard and all over in Arlington. They're all dead. Dead soldiers. Dead people, black people, red people, pink people, they're all dead people. If they're dead, they're dead, right? Those are the people Jesus is talking about. He says, truly I say unto you, the hour's coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment. Also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not. Don't be surprised at this, Jesus says. Don't be surprised. He says, marvel not at this. For the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Sooner or later, either at the first resurrection, depending on how you live now, you'll hear his voice sooner. But on the authority of Revelation chapter 20, the rest of the dead, at the end of the 1,000 years, those who do not accept this as truth and do not base their lives on this word and attempt to inculcate the values and standards and traditions of this way of life, will come up at the end of that 1,000 years. Hence, your Shintoists, your Buddhists, your Islamic people, all these folks will have their day to look Jesus Christ in the eyes and accept him as the Son of God, Messiah, King of the world. That day is coming, brethren. That day is indeed coming. So keep your eye on the ball. And you know what the ball is. The ball is the resurrection. It's not the rapture. The rapture is not in your Bible.